Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. I just feel led to go in a little different direction. I'm doing so much teaching on Wednesday night on the book of signs, dealing with the book of Revelation. I want to deal something a little different. The 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 as we seek to try to see what Paul says about defining the true church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gifts, waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Corinth was the most important city in Greece during Paul's day. It was also a bustling hub of worldwide commerce, degraded culture, and idolatrous religion. It was in this environment that Paul founded the church at Corinth. Two of the letters are addressed to the church of God, which was at Corinth. 1 Corinthians reveals the problems, the pressures, and the struggles of a church called out of a pagan society. It is so relevant to where we are today. Paul would preach the same message, and that's what we're doing here, dealing with the same issues that we're facing today. Humankind has not changed. And the same issues that Paul was dealing with in the book of 1 Corinthians, some of the same issues that we're dealing with still today. In that church, one of the big problems was it was racked by division. And the purpose of the Apostle Paul in writing to the Corinthians was to remind them of the Lord's ownership of them by His shed blood. They belong to Him. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He also shared with them the implications that this had for their lives. And one of the purposes was unity that they must have as the people of God. We must have that today as the people of God. But this church was racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promoted themselves against each other, each with his own band of loyal followers. Not only that, but sexual immorality was rampant. And instead of the church disciplining the offenders, many in the church boasted of the freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. As a backlash against this sort of behavior, others were promoting celibacy as the Christian ideal. Believers were even suing each other in court. Debates were raging about how decisively new Christians should break with our pagan past. There were disagreements about the role of men and women in the church that added to the confusion. But that's not all. Alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues were occurring regularly, but not always in a constructive fashion. There was even a significant number of the immature Christians who did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's still the case today. There are still many who profess to be Christians who do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ today. This doesn't make sense to a lot of people. But if we don't have a bodily resurrected Christ, then what's going to happen to you and me? We need to understand that, folks. So as we look at the situation at Corinth, we quickly see that the saints in Jesus Christ were not very saintly. Given what is occurring in many churches today, If we could get a handle on the nature of these problems and the nature of Paul's divinely inspired instruction in response to them, then we will be able to gain insight into the numerous debates that threaten to divide the church today and keep it from having a world-transforming impact that God intends the church to have in the world today. When Christians cease to focus on Jesus Christ and His cross, we will inevitably stray out of God's will. In the first two chapters of this letter to a troubled, triumphant church, Paul seeks to return these Christians to placing a priority on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. A renewed focus on Christ and His atoning work would have eliminated many of the problems the Corinthians faced because it would have restored the rule of Christ over their personal lives and over the church. Paul makes some defining statements about the true church that we need to hear today. We need to hear it desperately in the church today. Just recently, I've been told about three churches I know of in the process of splitting over issues, internal issues, and it's really sad. And what's going on? What kind of definition are we giving at Mount Pisgah to the world as they look at us, of the church? What kind of definition do they see of the church in you and me? Are we defining the true church today according to the Word of God? Are we shaping the culture around us? Or is the culture shaping us? Are we guilty of accommodating ourselves to what is fashionable and the latest religious fad? Or are we pointing people to the cross? That is our goal. That should be the direction we head and everybody needs to head. I want to share some very simple truths from God's Word that must identify us as the true church to a watching world that will keep us focused in who we are and will show us how to live. First of all, one of the simple ways that we define the true church is the true church is made up of a converted membership. A converted membership. Paul said in verse number 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Powerful statement. There were those in Corinth, and there need to be people today who understand and realize that we were a great sinner and we needed a great Savior. We could not save ourselves, but we didn't have to. God has already done the saving work when He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die upon a cross. We need to realize, people need to realize, that without Christ they are lost and headed to hell and need deliverance from sin's penalty. And once we're delivered from sin's penalty, then we can be delivered day by day on a daily basis from sin's power over us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and to realize that one day we will also be delivered from the very presence of sin into the presence of our precious Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two phrases in verse 2 that describe the position of the Corinthian believers and really apply to every believer in the Lord today. He used two phrases, one at Corinth and the other one in Christ Jesus. At Corinth described the believers' physical position. Corinth was where they lived. Corinth was where they worked and played. Like Brunswick County and this community is where we live and work and play. Corinth really was a marvelous city of about 700,000 people. In many ways, it was a miniature of many modern cities today. First of all, it was a city of culture. Boy, we like to think about our culture and how proud we are of our culture, don't we? They prided themselves on their culture, their refinement, and their dignity. They were interested in philosophy and in the arts and in the scientists. They prided themselves in their architecture, which is still considered beautiful today. So they were proud of their culture. I don't know how proud we can be of our culture today. We have degenerated into much of what was going on in that city. It was creating a problem for people. We're losing some of our values, our moral compass, our moral direction in our country today, like they were doing. And what was happening, it was creating such havoc in the church at Corinth. But it was also a city of commerce. The two seaports brought in goods from all over the Roman Empire. The shops offered all sorts of goods. There was a stadium where the Isthmian Games were played, and racing and boxing and wrestling events were held. Recreation was available with time to play. Boy, we like our recreation in America, don't we? With all of our sports teams, from Little League all the way up to the pros. And we like to get in involved. And other activities, these are just a few. And sometimes I think maybe we ought to have church down on the beach or down on the waterway where we see all those, we can stop some of those boats and get them to come. Boy, it's a busy place. People like their recreation. I like it too. But I also know that I have a responsibility to worship Almighty God and be in the house of God at the appointed hour to worship Him. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, the Bible says. But it was a city of culture, it was a city of commerce, but it was also a city of corruption. There was an imposing temple on top of a hill just outside the city. Aphrodite, the goddess of love, was worshipped there and contributed to the corruption of the people. Long-haired male prostitutes and sexual perverts filled the streets. It is reported that there were 1,000 sacred prostitutes associated with the temple. It was into this kind of city Paul came with the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Situation that Paul was sent to at Corinth. Christians today, we find ourselves in the same situation that Paul was in. It's no difference than what it was then. It's amazing to me that too many people, so many church members, find themselves as, instead of being in the world but not of the world, or in the world and like the world, living like the world, living like everybody else, doing the same things, going to the same places, using the same language the world does. But then they'll come to church wanting to hear a watered-down, anemic, feel-good message from a compromising preacher to tell them that they're all right. And they never realize what it means to be a committed Christian and live for Jesus Christ. Folks, they have churchianity and not Christianity. There's a big difference. When you're born again, it's going to make a difference in the way you live, in the way you walk, the way you talk, where you go, and how you act on a daily basis. God tells us we're to be different. The question is, are we putting the mark of divinity on everything that we do? I know it's not easy to live the Christian life in today's world any more than it was in Corinth. But this is where God has placed the Corinthian Christians, and Brunswick County is where God has placed you and me. The Word of God teaches us that God wants us to live for Him in difficult situations. In John 17:15, the Lord Jesus prayed, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil." God wants us to be here to make a difference, to be the shining light in a world of darkness, in a world of corruption that's all around us. God saved us to be different. God saved us to send us into the communities where we live, to be saints where we are, to be different from those around us. We are to be salt and light to preserve a corrupt society and light up a sin-darkened world. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him then take up his cross daily and follow me." We follow Him in the world in which He has placed us. They were to be saints in the city. The problem was, the city was getting into the saints. I'm afraid that's still a problem today. We need to take a little different approach, I believe. I've been guilty, and I'm sure all of us have. We spend a lot of time finding fault and decrying the corruption that is all around us. I'm not saying we're to deny that. I'm not saying that at all. But instead of cursing the darkness, we need to turn on the light a little brighter in our lives to make a difference in those around us in our world, to make a difference, to turn on the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, like the people, they were at Corinth. We're at Brunswick County. We're here in this community where we live. This is our physical position that God has placed us. Well, he placed us here as Jesse did the Corinthian Christians in Christ. In Christ was their spiritual position. And that's a believer's spiritual position today. It reveals to us who we are, to whom we belong. According to 1 Corinthians 15:22, everyone is located in one of two spiritual positions. The Bible says, for as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The truth is that we are either in Adam or in Christ. When we were physically born, we were born in Adam as sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches us that. You see, and because we were born in sin, sin taints every one of us. And we needed a Savior. And we're lost without Jesus. You say, well, what did I need to do to be lost? Nothing. You're born that way. You're born lost. Born without Christ. You had a sinful nature. Well, what do I need to go to hell? Nothing. That's what we deserved, every one of us. The Bible says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. David realized the act of him being conceived and born was not in itself sinful, but what happened to him, he realized he had the taint of sin. He was born in sin with a sinful nature. Like all of us were born with a sinful nature, and so we needed salvation. But if we repent of our sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will all be changed. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Become a new creation in Christ Jesus the Lord through the new birth. And when we become located in Christ, we come to a new position, to a new atmosphere, to a new environment. Listen to what God says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And Paul declared, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our position. We're down here physically, but spiritually our position really is in heaven. It's a settled deal. We're going to go to heaven one day. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. He poured out his great blessing on you and me in this event called salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ. Listen. You heard me say it before, and I'll say it continually. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way to heaven except through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And it is by amazing grace that you and I are saved, and we become in Christ Jesus the Lord. And we are to live for him alone, who gives us hope and peace and joy and purpose in life. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we are physically in our cities and our towns and our communities, but our spiritual position is in Christ Jesus the Lord. We're talking about our position now, not our performance. All too often, there's too big a difference in the two. We realize we are in our position in the heavenlies, but our performance down here doesn't measure up to it like it ought to. But this is what 1 Corinthians is dealing with in the words of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Since you are in Christ Jesus, we are to bring our performance up to our position. It's kind of like this. This young guy can walk out on a football field, 6'5", all the qualities physically, weighs about 220 pounds, quite an athlete, and he can say, I'm a quarterback. Well, that's a position he says he plays. But we don't know whether or not he plays like an all-pro or like a scrub. How can we tell what he's going to be like out there on the field when he's with that team performing? Will he perform like he's supposed to, or will he not? That's where the water hits the wheel. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's where it really tells about what kind of quarterback he's going to really be, how he performs in the game. Listen, for you and me, we say we are in Christ Jesus the Lord. Our position is in Him, and God expects our performance to measure up to that position. The first step to defining a true church is that the local fellowship is characterized by being a truly converted membership, with a membership that's living up to that position in Christ Jesus the Lord, serving Him, following Him, rejoicing in Him on a daily basis. The question is, how can we live up to our position in Christ? You see, a converted membership must also lead to a devoted relationship. A converted membership should lead to a devoted relationship. Paul talks about it in verses 4 through 9. The emphasis is on God's calling people into relationship with Himself, and it's stressed in the words used to describe the Christian community. He uses a term in verse number 2. It's translated as the church, but in the Greek, it's a Greek term, ekklesia. And that was a term used in secular Greek to describe a gathering of people. It means an assembly that has been called out. You and I, as part of the church, the body of Christ, have been called out by Almighty God and called into a relationship with Him. And it needs to be a devoted relationship. Paul connected a person's calling to a personal relationship with God, to that calling, to a personal relationship also with the people of God, to gather together as a gathered body of Christ, body of believers. So this assembly is qualified as being of God. And this phrase stresses the divine initiative in gathering the Christian community and the divine ownership of that community. You see, we sometimes forget Mount Pisgah Baptist Church is God's church. It's not the preacher's church, not the deacon's church, not even the body of believers' church. It's God's church. We just happen to be a part of that calling, which has been called into existence by God and for the purposes of Almighty God. And listen. God took the initiative in calling you and me out. But look at how He has blessed us. In verse 5, Paul says, you were enriched in everything in Him. If we are Christians, we were born spiritually rich. You realize that? He has enriched us. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus the Lord. But what kind of riches do we possess? There are three I want to mention. There are many, many more than this, but just three I think are crucial at this time. We are rich in grace. You notice what he said in verse number 4? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. The grace of God. Listen, grace is a gift that God has given to you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't earn grace. We can't buy grace. We don't deserve grace. Grace is that which is given freely. It's unmerited favor that God has bestowed on you and me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It was God's grace that saved you and me, that made it possible for you and me to be saved. We don't deserve it, but Jesus freely gave it. Tom Allen, a pastor and former Army Ranger, tells the following story. He said several years ago, when Saving Private Ryan came out, he went to see the movie, and he said, I was extremely proud until the last minute of the movie. As the movie began, I was proud, he said, of watching the Rangers take Omaha Beach. Then the story begins when they receive a mission to go deep into enemy territory to save Private Ryan. They had skirmish after skirmish, and some of them are killed along the way. They finally get to where Private Ryan is holed up, and they say, "Come with us. We've come to save you." To which Private Ryan responds, "I'm not going. I have to stay here because there's a big battle coming up, and if I leave my men, they're all going to die." What did the Rangers say? "We'll stay here and fight with you," they said. They all stay and fight, and it's gory and hard, and almost everyone dies except Private Ryan. At the end, one of the main characters, played by Tom Hanks, is sitting on the ground. He's been shot and is dying, but the battle has been won. Private Ryan leans over to him, and Tom Hanks whispers something to him. Everyone in the theater is crying because Tom Hanks was shot. Pastor Allen says, "I was crying because of what he said. It was so terrible." Private Ryan bent down, and Tom Hanks said, "Earn this." The reason that made me so angry is no Ranger would ever say, "Earn this." Why? Because the Ranger motto for the past 200 years has not been "earn this." The Ranger motto for the past 200 years has been "sua sponte." I chose this. I volunteered for this. So when Private Ryan bent down, if Tom Hanks was really a Ranger, he would have said, "Sua sponte. I chose this. This is free. You don't pay anything for this. I give up my life for you. That's my job." So when you look at the cross and you see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there, you do not hear "earn this." You never hear Jesus say "earn this." He doesn't say, "I've given everything for you. Now you need to put it out for me. Gut it out for me." What he says is "sua sponte." I volunteered for this. You don't have to pay anything for it. You can't earn it. That's why we sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You can't buy it. You can't live good enough to earn it. None of us deserves it. It's free. His amazing grace. Grace, then, is God doing things for the undeserving without any expectation of anything in return. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." And in Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 says this that we need to hear as well. "We were raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Folks, we are rich in grace. I tell you what being rich in grace should do for you and me. It should impart such a knowledge that it should lead to a devoted relationship like we find in the United Methodist hymnal by John Wesley. Hear these words that he wrote. He said, "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me in doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low by you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven." Amen. Folks, it is ratified in heaven. It was sealed at the cross. Our position is in the heavens, and we are rich in grace. This is unashamed, uncompromising devotion because we are rich in God's amazing grace. But we're also rich not only in grace, but we're rich in gifts. That's what he says in verse number 7. He talks about that very thing. "Even so that you are not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not lacking in any gift. The word that's used as charisma. And it's based on the Greek word for grace. Charisma means grace gifts. The gifts which grace bestows. Paul is saying because we have experienced God's grace, we have at our disposal everything necessary to successfully live the Christian life. God wants us to use these gifts for His glory and for the good of our fellow man. Paul teaches us that we're to use them until Jesus' second coming. We're waiting for the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ. We must constantly look for His arrival, like I did when I had one eye on my book and one eye on the calendar when I was anticipating graduating from college, waiting for that final day, for that final exam. We're going to have a final exam one day. We're going to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And I hope we'll hear those wonderful words as we give an account of how we have lived down here. I hope we are ready to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord." As Christians, we must work and watch and live and look for the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is coming again, doing so by devoting our lives and our gifts so that we can live the Christian life successfully, demonstrating a devoted relationship of Jesus. The gifts of the Spirit are that which equips us to do what He has called us to do. The indwelling Holy Spirit empowers us to accomplish what He has called us to do. And the love of the Lord Jesus Christ should motivate us to get involved in doing what He's called us to do. Not only are we rich in grace and rich in gifts, we are also rich in God's promises. God's promises. He talks about it in verse 9. God is faithful. What a wonderful promise to you and me. Not too many things are dependable anymore. We can't depend on certain products because they'll break down. And folks, I know about you, we can't depend on a lot of human institutions anymore. I've never seen a time when I had a lack of confidence in my government like I have right now, or a lack of confidence in many of our educational institutions about what they're trying to teach and are teaching to some of our young people, polluting their minds with that which is not true. And that's because they are filled with flawed people like you and me. We're all flawed. But Paul didn't say the Corinthians were faithful. The truth is, it was just the opposite. Their lives were filled with cursing and quarreling and criticizing and immorality. And when we read certain passages in this letter, we wonder if they were even saved. But Paul is saying, not saying that they were faithful, Paul is saying God alone is faithful and we can count on Him. Too many times I've heard people say, "Oh, the reason I don't go to such and such a church because I see such and such who's a member there and they do things I don't do." What they're saying, that person is a hypocrite. And my response has been at one time or another, listen, if you're using someone who's in the church to keep you from going to church and you say they're a hypocrite, you realize you're hiding behind them. And in order to hide behind something, you've got to be smaller than the object you're hiding behind. Think about it. You're using the wrong one to look at. You don't look at human beings. You look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. He is our example. He's the one we are to follow. We can count on Him. I'm sure glad to learn that God is faithful daily. When we encounter problems, God is faithful. When a loved one dies, God is faithful. When stress threatens to overwhelm us, God is faithful. This past week, some people in western North Carolina were stranded in their homes in devastating, life-threatening floodwaters up to their necks, and someone used a bulldozer to rescue them. They were helpless and needed the strength of those rescuers to save them. The same principle applies to you and me as Christians. We find ourselves up to our necks in a world that seems to be running headlong into the swamp of sin every day. And we need someone, they need someone to rescue them. We have the means to rescue them. The wonderful, glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are helpless without God, but God is faithful. He will never fail us. All God asks in return is that we be dedicated to Him, loving Him who first loved us. Because God has enriched you and me with His grace and with His gifts and with His promises, there's another way to define the true church. Not only a converted membership and a devoted relationship, we define the true church by displaying a united fellowship. Paul was dealing with this issue. In verse 10, he said, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind in the same judgment. We must never forget that we share a common bond. His name is Jesus, our precious Savior and Lord. You see, the word fellowship means to have in common. It means to share together, to be a partner. He is emphasizing that we are called to share with Jesus Christ, to have things in common with Him. That means that all Christ's wisdom is ours, all Christ's power is ours, all Christ's love is ours. We have victory because we are in fellowship with Jesus. And nowhere is that victory more evident than when we demonstrate to a watching world that we are one in the bond of Christ's love in the church. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 17, speaking to His disciples and how they are to live in the world. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that you may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Are you hearing what Jesus is saying? That's to you and me. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the things that a unified body of believers demonstrates to a watching world, when we are unified and in harmony and love and serving God and working with one another and enjoying one another, is that Jesus is who He says He is. And He's made a difference in our lives. And I thank God for the bond of love that we're seeing here. It describes us in the world, what Jesus said in this passage. Divisions in the church at Corinth exposed a serious spiritual problem that is found in too many churches today where divisions occur. Their problem was that they had forgotten the foundation of their faith, the atonement of Christ, and were defiling the faith. We are to be one in the bond of love. One in the bond of love. Not only do we share a common bond, we share a common calling. We're called to holiness. To holiness. We want our lives to be above reproach. That means we must depend on God's faithfulness. The work of God was confirmed in Corinthians in verse 6, but it was also confirmed to them in the Word. That means it's a settled transaction. This is the same for you and me today. We have the witness of the Spirit within us and the witness of the Word before us, guaranteeing that God will keep His contract with us and save us to the very end. This guarantee is certainly not an excuse for sin. It is a basis for a growing relationship of love and trust and obedience. We define the true church by living up to the contract we have made with God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. If every member of Mount Pisgah Baptist Church were just like you, what kind of church would this be? How are you defining the true church? Are you converted? Do you have a devoted relationship with the Lord? Are you living in oneness with Him and with one another? Are you living in such a way that we can sing that old Gaither gospel song, "Let the church be the church"? Let the people rejoice, for we've settled the question. We've made our choice. Let the anthems ring out, songs of victory swell, for the church at Mount Pisgah is alive and well. Can you sing that and really mean it? By the way that you're defining what kind of church is at Mount Pisgah, there are a lot of folks that need to be here defining the true church of Mount Pisgah Baptist Church. A converted membership, a devoted relationship, a united fellowship, one in the bond of love. God will bless such a congregation. We need to be found faithful unto Him. He's been faithful to you and me. What kind of church? How are you defining the church today? As we stand and sing our hymn of decision, hymn number 414, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. He is calling us out to be the true church. There's ever a time in the history of this church and this community and this state and nation and our world, there's ever a time when the true church needs to stand up and be counted. It is today. Would you become a part of the true church today by making your decision, by accepting Christ as your personal Savior, by developing a devoted relationship with Him, living in harmony one with another and with the Lord Jesus? Would you come as God is speaking to your heart? We accept members in this church by profession of faith and baptism, by statement of faith, and by transfer of letter. How are you defining God's church?